Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. We're still in chapter 14. We left off last week right around verse 13 or 14. So we'll pick up. I'll probably just read through the beginning just to give us the flow of context going to that very important chapter as it relates to the interpersonal relationship between believers. As a matter of fact, 14 going all the way through to 15 is very important, understanding that. There's a lot that's misunderstood about it. There's a lot that's made superficial. And my goal is for all of us to learn to launch off into the deep as we study God's Word. It's intended for us to know. And understand. As a matter of fact, in the 15th chapter, it says that whichever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the comfort and let me make sure I'm quoting this correctly. That was 15:4. Whichever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, may have hope. And the word hope is the Greek word elpis. It doesn't mean hope in the sense of how you and I, our hope is uncertain. Well, oh, I hope I'm going to get this. Oh, I hope that this is going to happen. That is not the word hope in Greek. The word elpis means confidence. All right. And so what it's telling us is they're written that we, through patience and comfort in Scripture, may have confidence by looking at what God has done and how he has been faithful to others. We can have confidence that he'll do the exact same thing for us. And I say that from the perspective of both sides of, you know, because oftentimes we tend to look at that from a rhetorical standpoint. And I'd love to see the Word of God, you know, it's preached so much with so much rhetoric today, so much selling wolf tickets is what we called it growing up, instead of the reality of understanding. When I say it's spoken with rhetoric, is that whenever we hear that, we may have confidence. We look and we always look towards the good things that happened, you know, and say, okay, well, that means that God is going to make sure I have excessive money, or I'm going to, God's going to make sure everything ends up great from the standpoint of human definition of greatness. We don't look at the other side. That even if it appears to go horribly wrong, that we can trust God. As Job said, from his perspective, it looked like it was horribly wrong, you know, but he still trusted God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We have to recognize, I mean, all things work together for the good of those who love God. From the standpoint of those standing around Christ, it looked like that was, you know, an event that went horribly wrong. His disciples, having been taught for 3 years, it still looked horribly wrong. So much so that they ran and hid in a house. You know, but the reality is that we can't define things from the standpoint of how humans define things. You know, taking up a cross daily does not mean, you know, okay, I'm going to be a little uncomfortable. It could very well mean your life. Are you truly ready? In America, we don't really run into this, but there are people whose lives are on the line for the sake of the gospel. You know, and so, you know, I would love to see it moved away from the whole rhetorical aspect of it. I think the book of Hebrews is really good you know, in addressing that issue. We read, you know, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which incidentally begins by identifying for you and I that when it tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for. Again, that's that word LPs. So in other words, our faith or our trust in God is the substance of the confidence that we have in God. In other words, our faith is only as strong as what we placed it in. You know, if you saw a rickety old chair, would you trust sitting on it? You know, and so the point is, faith is only as strong as the object it's placed in. All right, and so faith then is what we carry in ourselves, but it's based upon the confidence of what we trust that God is going to do. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching. We trust it. We have a confidence in God. Faith is our down payment in that confidence. That confidence. That's why it is said in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and it said that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have saved through faith. And we all agree with that. But then we get confused, as when I went in the book of Romans in chapter 8, at verse 24, where the Apostle Paul said, he said, we are saved by hope. Well, how can we be saved by faith and saved by hope? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the proof of the confidence that we have in God. We know God can't lie because we look, you know what? I have searched God evidentially. I was a consummate skeptic. I grew up in the church and I saw a lot of bad preaching. In fact, I've often said on this broadcast, I remember when the pastor of the church who I trusted, I thought this guy had a red phone to God's office, tried to stick his tongue in my girlfriend's mouth when she went in to the office to speak to him about something. So I've seen some bad churches. Now, that's, I'm not painting with a broad brush. All right, but I've seen bad churches, all right? And so it drove me away, you know, from not from God, but from the way God was being presented. You know, it was only through studying Scripture that I was corralled and brought back because I trusted no one. In fact, the man who eventually ended up discipling me, I wouldn't even trust him. As a matter of fact, he's the operations director for the Research Center. I wouldn't even trust him at all. I went to God. I practically became a deist. I went to God and I said, God, okay, if you truly are the big cheese, then I can only trust you. I can't trust any representation. But as I went to the Word of God, I began to realize that, okay, this guy's, what he said is right here. It's clear to see. And it's because of that that I could see that the Word of God is sure and it is pure, and all we have to do is connect people with it. Oftentimes, we want to connect people through ourselves. We like being between people and God, the way the high priest was between people and God in the Old Testament. Well, I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, you are the temple of God. And just like there was an outer court, that's your body. And just like there was the inner court, you know, that's where individuals came and made sacrifices. You know what? That's the soul of man. And just like there is the Holy of Holies where God was met symbolically, your spirit, if in fact you have named Christ as your Lord and Savior, bears witness with the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. That is the Holy of Holies. All right. So we're talking about the book of Romans. And we're going to pick up at chapter 14. Like I said, we stopped off right around verse 14, so we'll pick up there. Please understand, I'm never in a rush when I'm going through the Word of God. It is about the quality of understanding. It is never about the quantity of passages covered. And so, you know, we're going to study the Word of God for all its worth. All right. As always, I ask that if you're studying with me, it's fast moving at times. The vehicle we are riding in on this Royal Romans Road is the discipline of biblical theology. Biblical theology is the process of studying the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And while we're using that vehicle, the GPS is the discipline of systematic theology, meaning systematic theology follows a doctrine from Genesis through Revelation, and even throughout church history as secondary sources of how it developed, but it follows a doctrine, not just a particular book. And so our vehicle is biblical theology, our GPS is systematic theology, and we're going to learn for all it's worth. So as we go through, I ask that you have pencil and paper, because I encourage you as good Bereans to never take my word for anything. Right? But to go to the Word of God outside of, you know, this teaching session. I ask you to follow me while we're going over it, but I ask you, after you are separated from this teaching session, to go back to the Word of God, because I submit to you, the Bible is not a hidden book. All right? There are those who would have you believe that it is because they don't want you to understand, for whatever reason. You know, some because that's the way they were taught. You know, some are, as the Apostle Paul declared, and we will get to, but he identified in the 16th chapter of Romans, you know, that some just desire to keep that control over you to feed their own bellies. You know, the bottom line is that if you've heard the old adage that if you give a man a fish, if you give him a fish, well, let me give you my spin on the old adage. If you give a man a fish, It you guarantee two things. You guarantee, number one, that individual will have a satisfaction of the hunger pains that they have. All right? But the other side of that is you guarantee that when he's hungry again, he's coming back to you because you provided him sustenance. All right? And that's why many individuals prefer to just give you fish. All right? What God would have us do is to teach individuals to fish, because if I teach you to fish, not only can you learn to feed yourself, but you may teach me a few tricks about fishing. And we're oftentimes afraid that we may lose our followers or our listenership if, in fact, you know, that happens. I submit to you, it doesn't happen. The man who discipled me to be his colleague, and in fact, we are colleagues now. And there are many people whom I've had the privilege of discipling here on Blog Talk Radio. You know, I'll call out, you know, just a couple of names. Steve, Steve who came from modalism. And now this individual who I've been privileged to disciple is my colleague. And I just love watching that process of watching this individual grow and being privy to seeing another soldier in the army of God reach warriorhood, what I call warriorhood. What's the difference between a soldier and a warrior? Well, David's brothers were soldiers in the army of the Lord, and they couldn't stand against Goliath because they thought it was about who they were. But David, who was just this little stinky shepherd boy, was a warrior, and he recognized that it wasn't who he was that was important. It was whose he was. And that's not rhetoric, because God could care less about your abilities or your inabilities. All God cares about is your availability. When Moses said, "I don't speak well," God said, "Who made your mouth?" God will never send you somewhere that he has not provided you the opportunity to be prepared to engage. And I word that carefully, because he provides you the opportunity. But as Paul told Timothy, in 2 Timothy 1, it is your responsibility to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. It is your responsibility, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to study to show yourself as one approved of God. We are not rhetorical proclaimers of God's word. God wants us to launch off into the deep things. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. that we, through patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope. That is our responsibility. So please, have pencil and paper. Again, we can be fast-moving at times. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It's always open and available for those who just want to sit there, if they want to communicate with each other, or you'd like to offer your questions or commentary via that particular method, always open and available for you. If you're listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, you can contact me one of three ways. Either you can join me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org, the website of the Research Center. Lots of articles out there. Also has a feedback form. If you have a question or comment, you can submit it via that venue. Someone will get back with you. You can call me directly at the Research Center, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. I will tell you that there's nothing I enjoy more than having the privilege of meeting individuals over the years, and I have the privilege now of discipling individuals who I've never seen and I've known for years, and I've watched them grow. I've just watched them grow. And so, you know, hey, if you got a question, and longtime listeners recognize that it is my position that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question concerning the Word of God to go unanswered. That is a crime from the perspective of those whom God has put here specifically to teach, to make sure that every question is answered. And I submit to you, every question can be answered from the Word of God, not with rhetoric, but with substance. It'll say the same thing when you read it as when anyone else reads it, because God is clear. The New Testament was written in secular Koine Greek. That was the street language of the day. Not high levels of Greek that individuals can't understand. And the same with the Hebrew Chaldee of the Old Testament. And so if you have a question and you feel it's, you know, you and that's anything, you know, shoot me an email. And if you shoot me an email with your phone number and give me permission to call you, I absolutely will. And many longtime listeners who are friends and colleagues now who started out just purely by shooting me an email will attest to that. All right. Let's see. Don't have any real, just the usual email, you know, with things that are non-related to the subject matter. And I am compiling all of those things in between. After I finish the book of Romans, it looks like the predominant sentiment from listeners is to go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so I will, but in between, what I'd like to do is either do probably a week or two of Q&A with a lot of the emails that I've gotten, or to cover a particular topic. So we'll see. All right, so let's take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back and we'll look at the book of Romans. Let's listen to He Still Loves Me from the movie The Fighting Temptations.
Been beat down till he turned my life around. Seems like the world's on top of me. Now everybody's got opinions. They ain't been in my position. And that it breaks my heart when I hear what they have to say about me.
What they say about you.
Amen. Amen. All right. Looks like I got a caller. And let's see in the chat room. Blessings. We're certainly without question compelled to teach all things upon a pure foundation whereby all things the Most High requires us. We're humbly prepared to receive and grow unto his holy name's sake for his holy name's sake. Okay. Was a correction. Okay. Amen. All right, got a caller from the 713 area code. Caller, just please give me your first name and your question or comment. How you doing?
Yes, how you doing this morning? Blessing to you on this Shabbat. My name is Ed Emia, and yes, I was the one who actually made that comment that you just reiterated on the blog talk just for a moment ago. And yes, I absolutely see it. There's no question about it. I heard you say something a little earlier that I was very, very much surprised to hear because you don't hear it very often. It is indeed a sin. It's no question about it. It is a sin that we leave any question. If we have the capacity in the Lord to reveal it, it's a sin not to seek to answer every question or ask the Lord to help us answer every question or leave a question unanswered. Because the truth of the matter is we are all going to certainly be judged somebody who has extreme intimate knowledge, if you will, what I'm saying, line upon line, precept upon precept. And I find it amazing that a lot of people just want word learned by rote. You know what I'm saying, sir?
I do. I'm following you. Yeah, I'm here. I'm listening.
Yeah, I'm hearing a lot of teaching that's out there, and people are saying, well, most people are not ready for strong meat. But let's be real about it. Isaiah 28 makes it very, very plain. Hebrews 5 and 6 make it very, very plain that the truth of the matter is that when Messiah comes, the question is, who is going to be prepared to receive the deep things of the Lord? I mean, who's going to be prepared to receive his word, like the scripture says, being prepared or fully equipped under every good work? You know what I'm saying, sir? In other words, do people really think the Messiah is going to come speaking just simply what's written in the scriptures and not the understanding as to why? The Creator told me a long time ago, if you know what's said and don't know why it's said, you're still missing some very, very critical points. In other words, it's time for us to start looking at this Bible, looking at this word, and realizing there are very deep reasons why for everything that he has said, and to dig into this word like you digging for buried treasure, if you know what I'm saying, because there is a greater wisdom that is there. The scriptures talk about comprehending with all the saints what is the height, depth, and breadth unto one Lord, one faith, one baptism, to the full measure and stature of Christ. I see the only way that's going to be possible is that by a spirit that teaches us all things, pure and completion, offering one choice, that we can come to one accord, have one common confidence or one common faith. If you look over in Romans 15, it really puts a cap on it. You read the scripture earlier. Whatever, all that is written of old is for our learning, for our instruction, whether for reproof and doctrine, if you want to put it that way. Also, it's whether for reproof and doctrine. Whatever is written of old is for our learning, for our instruction. It means the word means the same thing. That we collectively, through patience and hope, common confidence, common assurance, common vision, common understanding, no divisions against divine vision, if you will, might have, if you want to put it that way, a common aspiration, a common ideal in the Lord that would make us of one faith. I mean, when the gospel went forth, the Lord said, go forth and teach them everything. It said, baptize. I mean, set it on a pure foundation. Purge out whatever misconceits so they can understand this thing rightly. Well, by and large, I don't see a lot of people that are open fully to this, and they become, let's just say, satisfied with learned by rote or just surface level perception. And the truth of the matter is, they don't realize the great trap that can come out of this, because you can come so self-proud, not growing in the gift, that when the greater truth comes, you are adversarial against it, and you find yourself having made, let's just say, what I call treacherous oaths, allegiances to sedentary knowledge. And when the Lord comes and reveal more, you're not prepared for it, and you miss the boat.
When you say comes and reveals more, what do you mean by that?
Oh, yes. Yeah. So look at Isaiah 40. I mean, Isaiah 40 through 41, and the scriptures are relating the idea about Messiah's return. If ultimately Messiah's return,
right,
comes
but I mean,
an Elijah-like figure. Well, I'll go another place then. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, I know nothing of which I'm guilty, but I might not be right in this, for my judge is the Lord. Therefore, let us not judge before the time till the Lord comes and reveal the hidden things of darkness. In other words, whatever we might not realize, we fall short of. And then shall every man seeing his fullness of his righteousness, know how to petition, praise the Lord according to the fullness of his will. What he's ultimately saying. But if you look at that scripture, what he was talking about is the scriptures over in Isaiah 40:27 on through, it said, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. In other words, shall become
but
one.
Let me stop you real quick. One thing that I'm always hesitant to do is that the Word of God in each passage has a context. And I'm always, when you look out here, back in the old days, before the age of the computer, where everybody has home PCs now, the Research Center did a lot more lectures, some in churches, some in places where individuals who are against the gospel would speak. And what we always did as a display, and even as I sit here now in my office, I have the holy book of practically every organization out there, all right? And all of these organizations have come to different conclusions as to what the Word of God was. And so in the display, I would have all these books there, you know, be it the Science and Health, the Key to Scripture, New World Translation, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, so forth and so on. And they all claim to be the correct interpretation of what the Word of God
says. I know.
And I used to always ask people, why not read the Word of God? Hold on. Let me finish the point I'm making.
Uh-huh.
Because I think we have a habit of weaving a narrative.
I see where you're going.
And then pulling Scripture out of its context into our narrative. Because just real quick, because a couple of things, you know, like, for instance, whenever I hear one Lord, one faith, one baptism, whenever I hear that, I always wonder why people leave. There are seven ones that are mentioned there, and people always pull three out instead of quoting all seven, because there's a context that's being spoken of there. So that's one thing that kind of stuck out to me. Another thing that stuck out is that whenever I hear someone quote Isaiah 28 and they quote the precept upon precept, you know, without going through the passage, because in the passage, those who followed the precept upon precept were being rebuked in the passage.
And
that
I think
wasn't God saying. And let me read it to you just so we can, again, because I don't want to just say something as far as not going to a passage without actually going there myself. In Isaiah 28:11, and in fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this particular passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, concerning the gift of tongues. But in 28, if you read through the entire chapter, and it's not that long a chapter, it's only 29 verses, but he's rebuking them. And for the sake of context, I'll just jump up into verse 8. All right, I'll jump up to verse 5. In the day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear it, but the word of the Lord to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here little, there little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken and ensnared. In other words, all he's saying here is that these individuals, instead of listening to him, began to worship the law itself. And as long as they had precept upon precept, they felt they were fine. So when he said, this is my rest, my refreshing, they wouldn't listen to him. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say they made a covenant with death in so doing this. And so, anytime I hear those things quoted, you know, I just want to make sure that they're anchored in the context of the passage.
Well, let's look at this, sir. Okay, the way I've always looked at that verse, and I'm just going to relate to the way I've always perceived it and the way it was revealed to me, is when the Lord began to relate, understand, remember the scripture says he's clothed with the garments of righteousness, one scripture says over in Isaiah. Another scripture talks about the idea that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Well, when I read that scripture, the way it came to me is this. Righteousness, we know, relates to the idea about seeking the Lord for the fullness of his will. All that is will, every harmonic, height, depth, and breadth. Okay, I'm equating it over to Ephesians. Okay, when they talk about line upon line, precept upon precept, the way I saw it visionarily was like this. Fine linen is a very, very dense garment. In other words, there's bed linen that might be 200 count, 300 count, 500 count, more. Okay, fine linen is a very, very dense garment. There's something that also other characteristics of fine linen. Not only is it a very dense garment, in other words, it's not like a sheer veil or a night clothes that somebody might wear, or a woman's stockings. In other words, it's one layer. In other words, you get a slight rip in it and the whole thing falls apart. You know, you get a long rip. Well, fine linen is not like that. It's very much so, let's put it line upon line, precept upon precept, thread upon thread, deep, deeply and tightly interwoven and very orderly interwoven. But oftentimes when you start talking about more than just surface level doctrine, for a lot of people that is very difficult for them to receive. So the Lord
I don't mean to cut you off, but I don't want to leave that point. My concern and my caution would be this. You know, the Word of God is light. We are darkness, is what the Word of God teaches us. We had a prophetic word made more sure that you do well to take heed as a light. That's the Word of God, the prophetic word, that shines into a dark place, that's you and I, until the day dawn, day star rise in our hearts. In other words, till we begin to reflect it, knowing this, that no prophecy of scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so I just quoted 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. And so when I go to the Word of God, all the analogies that I come up with, I have to use what's in the text itself, all right, because God knew. I'm one who believes that God knew exactly what he was saying when he said it. And I think that oftentimes we create an analogy and pull it out of context, you know, and we weave a narrative. And that's why I brought up the display with all the other books that I put out there, because all these individuals weaved a narrative. Charles Taze Russell created a narrative, and he pulled scripture into his narrative, you know, which became the Millennial Dawn students, which now we see in Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, you have the Willard the Fillmores they created their own narrative and created new thought. Mary Baker Eddy pulled the Word of God into her narrative, Science and Health with Key to Scriptures. Joseph Smith pulled the Word of God into his narrative. And so that's why I say that we have, according to the Word of God wasn't privately transmitted. It cannot be privately interpreted. So when God says something, what I have to do then is look to see what he's saying and how he's using it, because you see, again, until the day dawn, day star rise in Mars, until I reflect what he says, not create an analogy that changes it. And so when he speaks of precept upon precept, line upon line in that passage, he's rebuking them because they're not listening to him. It's not a positive. It's a negative.
Okay, here's a point I think that most people may well miss. And we realize the translations are what they are. They are translations. But realize this basic point. The very next chapter talks about the idea about people having the word as learned by rote, which is surface. Okay? There's a scripture earlier in that that say because they forgot Mount Zion. The scripture says the time will come that they'll hear this word and they'll hear the true word in the fullness of his brilliance and light. And the scripture says it'll be like a hungry man who dreams that he is eating and dreams that he is drinking, and he wakes to find his soul is famished and hungry. Well, basically what it's saying is this. Most people are getting just surface-level knowledge. Now, when I looked at the concept line upon line, precept upon precept, what it is saying is that the Lord will give a greater illumination, but the question is who is willing to fully receive it. So they consider his word almost like they consider it something to be cast aside and totally ignored. And think about it. We're not going to be judged by somebody who does not have great intimate knowledge of this word that can explain it to its ad infinitum. The question is whether or not we're going to be prepared to receive that in the fullness of his brilliance and light and glory. Because what I'm saying is this. I see lots, you talked about this before. Remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the idea, say the thoughts of men are vain, 3:18. And what he was ultimately saying at that point is obvious is this, is that if we all have controversial, different, divisive ideas of what the scriptures are saying, that is not ultimately unto the course of salvation. He talked about the idea about as long as there's strife and divisions among you, are you not still yet worldly? In other words, there's some taining from, let's just say, an alternate foundation, still in your thinking, still offsetting the idea. So he's saying if we are still not, have not come to a point of absolution, let us realize that we're still functioning in some level of vanity. And let us not judge before the time until the Lord comes to reveal the hidden things, talking about revealing the greater truths, the greater implications that lie underneath the truths that we currently understand at the level we understand them. That's why scripture talks about the height, depth, and coming to the height, depth, and breadth unto one understanding, to a full measure and stature of Christ through the full unity of faith, purity and completion, offering just one choice. So what I'm seeing is this. If the Lord comes and starts explaining, say, because any one of these scriptures, I'm quite certain if the Lord wanted to explain them, he could sit back and take one verse and explain it all day long and tell you all the reasons why it is so. By and large, however, when you talk about elaborating things to that level, it breaks the course of, let's just say, past, not just partialities, but actually controversies among men. When the scripture talks about this is the rest, this is the peace is not found among all men by everybody having their pieces and parts or breaking the law into their respective pieces unto less than the fullness of his intents. In other words, every institution out there is divided today. Many people say they're speaking in the Lord's name because everybody has their pieces and parts they want to understand. They only want to look at the whole idea. One thing the Lord told me a long time ago is you have what you see out here amongst a whole lot of churches is everybody arguing for their own part. Nobody wants to look at the whole picture. And that's the gospel. The whole picture would be peace. It would be the gospel of peace. The whole picture would be, not part, because as soon as people have pieces against the whole, and the Lord is the whole, he is the righteous. When the scripture talks about the idea of he clothes us with the garments of righteousness and say, fine linen, this is the righteousness of the saints. That's people who have sought the Lord wherever he goes for all the implications on all of his word as he would relate it. Not sit back and say, well, my pastor didn't tell me that. Well, my goodness, I look at how many things that are in this Bible that I've never heard a pastor relate or talk about ever. But the Lord has already placed it down here, and it's for our learning. It's for our instruction. It's for our discipline. It's for our even growing in grace.
There's a lot that you're saying that I agree with, but with all due respect, I think you're doing the very thing that you're speaking against, because what I hear you doing is you keep throwing out references, you know, without looking at them in their context to understand what's being talked about. One reference, the first one you threw out, 1 Corinthians 3:18, that didn't even speak to what you were talking about at the time, and I just didn't want to cut you off because, you know, you were making a point.
Okay,
you know,
what do you
say
3:18
that's the key right there. It's methodology. You're approaching the Word of God saying, what do I see it as saying? It says what it says, whether I read it or
Joe
Thomas.
It says false men are vain. Okay, what's the definition of the word vain?
Well, actually what it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Now,
become wise.
Hold on, brother. Because do you know what Paul's talking about in that context? Can you tell me what he's talking about?
If anybody considers himself wise after the rudiments of this world, a way the men are taught in this world, let him realize that, really, if you know the truth about it, that all he knows has been tainted, impure, not fully acceptable unto the Creator. And I said 3:18, but what I'm saying here is the verse I'm talking about, 3:20, and Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, those who consider themselves wise in the world, that they are vain. It's not complete enough unto salvation. It's not a complete made whole.
Paul,
it's partiality.
But Paul is making a point in this chapter. In fact, we can't take the Word of God like a buffet where we just pull all these verses out of context and into our narrative. I used to do in a study that I did at my job years ago, about 10, 15 years ago, what I called a live fire. I can sit here right now and pull verses out of context and use the scripture to prove that I am a God. Now, I don't believe that, but I can do that using the Word of God by creating my own narrative. If I come to context, is important. If I tell you there's writing on the trunk without context, how do you know whether or not I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the bottom of a tree, or the middle of a man? Because all those things are called trunks. Am I talking about scratches on the trunk of a car? Am I talking about painting on an elephant's trunk? Am I talking about a tattoo or somebody carved their name in a tree? Without context, there's no way for you to know. And so we can't just pull something out of its context into our context. Paul's
okay,
making a
my
point
question.
In this very – hold on, let me go 1 Corinthians 3. Mm-hmm. The point that Paul is making, he starts at chapter 1 telling them you are baby, you're acting like natural men. You know, mm-hmm. you keep lifting
not
men
seeing the
up.
Whole truth.
Hold on. You keep lifting men up. It's not just a matter of not saying the whole truth. You keep elevating men. I'm nothing. Apollos is nothing. We're just co-laborers. But then he goes on and he says, look, we have to be careful how we're building on the foundation that Christ has laid. We have to be careful. And that's the very point that I'm making to you, is that we have to be careful. We can't go to Isaiah 28 and take words from Isaiah 28 and not take the meaning that he used those words in Isaiah 28. We can't take our own meaning from them. We have to look at what God said. I trust that God knew exactly what he was talking about. And so if God says this, I don't say, well, to me that means. I say that's
okay.
what God
said.
Okay,
I have a question for you, sir. What, two questions, actually. Number one, what word is necessary to reconcile people regardless of their present differences? That's one question
what
I would
words?
Ask. And another thing, what ultimate word is necessary to reconcile all people who are willing to believe beyond all their present differences? And the other thing, question I would ask is relative to Acts 3:18-23, where it finally says, it says Messiah comes for the restitution and the restoration of all things according to all that has been spoken by the prophets since the world began. So what word is really necessary? What
now,
word is really necessary
what,
to bring up full reconciliation?
When you say what word, are you talking about an individual word or what message?
Well, understand.
Are you
the Hebrew,
are you using
Hebrew
no,
word?
Because,
well,
I
said the
Hebrew. If you want to go to Hebrew, if you want to go to Hebrew, that's fine, because I do translate Hebrew and Greek. In fact, I have. Not only do I have the Tanakh right here, I also have the Masoretic text, and I also have the Greek Eclectic and Textus Receptus here. And so,
but what I'm
you,
saying, sir,
want...
simply, the Hebrew word for word is actually thoughts, is it not? It means debar. The word for word there is oftentimes the word that means thoughts.
And okay, but wait a minute.
The
you,
thoughts of men
no,
are vain.
My brother, okay, when you, mm-hmm. you quoted a bunch of New Testament passages, and so the New Testament was written in Hebrew.
Sir, I would really, truly beg to differ with you that, but with regard to whether or not, because number
what,
one, first
what,
off, consider all the people were Jewish, and if they were Jewish, they thought with a Hebrew mind. If they thought with a Hebrew mind, that what you have in the Greek is by and large an effort to translate the Hebrew mind to the best that Greek polytheist words have to offer, and there are Aramaic or let's just say our Aramaic texts of the New Testament that go back in the London Museum that actually predate any Greek text, the Peshitta in particular. Syriac texts that predate
that's
any
not,
Greek.
Actually, that's not true. That's not true. I actually have the Lamza translation, which is the Peshitta.
Uh-huh,
text. I know
which
what
is
you're
one of the ones
about.
I mentioned.
But
you have to remember that the people...
Hold on, my brother. Mm-hmm. You're throwing that out there, you know, and I'm, what I'm saying to you is that's not true. Let's not take the scattergun approach. You said
okay.
The New Testament was written in Hebrew. Name one Hebrew New Testament book extant.
I would venture to say, sir, is number first off, one of the things that comes to my mind is this. We understand that these were Hebrew-speaking people living in Judean territories that when Christ Messiah spoke to them, he did not speak to them, number one. He did not speak to them in Greek. And most of the
okay, but let me stop you there. That's not accurate. Just like in America, we have a melting pot. The Roman Empire covered all the nations at that particular time, and Greek was the common secular Koine Greek was the common language. That's why you find in Acts chapter 2 the anomaly when they spoke to the individuals in the other languages. They're like, wow, how are we hearing them in our name? These are all Jews now. How are we hearing them in our native languages, meaning where they came from, seeing that these are Galileans, all right?
First
common
off,
language
okay.
of the Arab, second of the Greek.
Sir, that you, I would venture to say to you, that is a very, very high supposition to say that all the people in the East would forsake entirely their Aramaic background and begin to all speak Greek. I think that's a very, 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 very high supposition.
But that's not what I said. That would be like saying all Mexicans forsook their background when they come to America. No. What it is the common language in America is English. All right? That doesn't mean that I grew up with Puerto Rican friends who at home, that's what their family spoke. But when they came to school and in the marketplace of ideas and interaction, they used the common language, which was English.
Well,
and the same
let's consider the Roman Empire. Let's consider something. I personally, I'm sorry, I beg to differ with you. I really don't believe that the common language that most of these people spoke and thought in was Western philosophy. In other words, the Greek language is a result of polytheist thinking. That's just like looking at the Hebrew word a'ah for love versus the Greek word agape. And believe me, there are tremendous differences in the semantics of both words. Because agape can never love an absolute. A'ah is a love for all the Lord's will and the full potential of all he has desired for his creation from the beginning. It has much greater implication.
Then we can solve this. We can solve this. Name one Hebrew text extant of the New Testament.
I believe they're all originally.
Right.
I believe they all written in Hebrew and Aramaic.
Well, name one. Where's one at?
I mean, you used to talk to yourself about having the Lamsa translation. I mean, it's understood that there are Aramaic translations of them all.
Well, Lamsa's not Hebrew.
Oh, well, Lamsa is Hebrew. We understand the Hebrew Aramaic, and we understand what happened from the times of Babylonian captivity and bringing all those things together. But it's kind of like looking at something like when the scripture says, first to the Jew, and they put in the King James Version
brother,
to the Greek.
Hold on. Okay, because this is just really going on. It's going on a long time, and you keep going away from the point. It's easy to solve. There are more than 25,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament that exist today. Not one is Hebrew. Not one. That's why I asked you name. You're making this claim.
Oh, I see what you're saying. You're talking about the Hebrew Aramaic versus the Hebrew itself.
I'm saying that when you quote the New Testament and you say Hebrew, I'm telling you there's no Hebrew New Testament.
Well, when I speak of Hebrew, I'm talking about Aramaic.
No ancient.
I'm speaking particularly about Aramaic. And the Aramaic, written in Aramaic letters. And so I understand that they do it.
Number one, it's not Hebrew, number one. And number two, you're speaking about the Peshitta text. Now, for those who don't know what the Peshitta text is or the Lamsa Bible, George Lamsa, it is the text that was made popular by a cult named the Way International. That's the text they use. It is not a legitimate text. It's not.
I would venture to say that the Aramaic that it came from is legitimate. Now, when I say what I'm saying to you, sir, is number one, you've got to stop and consider. All the 12 apostles were raised as Hebrew people. Now, they thought with a monotheist mind and the language that also was monotheist, rather than the Western polytheist mind and lingua, oftentimes having something lacking, tremendously lacking.
Well, I knew.
In other words, the faith is Eastern,
brother,
it's not Western.
Hold on. I knew when you went to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Do you believe in the doctrine of Trinity?
Absolutely not.
I knew that when you intentionally left the other four ones from the seven. Well, anytime I hear someone say again, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, it's because they're trying to make a point that there's one faith, and in that one faith there's only one still manad Lord, monad Lord.
One absolution, one whole concept of truth.
Okay, but let me read to you what the text says, and this is why I hate when people, they pay lip service, but they pull it out of context. Let me read to you what it actually says. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So there are seven ones that are mentioned there, and in those seven ones, you have one Spirit in verse 4, one Lord in verse 5.
And all are true to one name.
No,
all are true to one name. There's no division.
Okay, but My brother, you can't. You see, that's why people don't go to the text, because they create their own narrative and they don't want people to go to the text. Now, I'll use scripture to interpret scripture. According to scripture, there is one body and there is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one body you are baptized, or by one spirit you are baptized into
one
body.
Name. One full authority.
My brother.
Full authority.
Again.
One full authority.
Again.
Correct?
Where you find that in the scripture? Give me a verse.
I understand. When scripture says you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're still talking about one authority, one ultimate authority that is unchanging from beginning to end, that cannot, as you said, cannot lie. What I'm simply saying, when I make context of that scripture, when I make context of that scripture, I'm saying that there's only one ultimate faith beyond all the misconceits of man, that is the salvation or the fullness or the total healing beyond all the misconceits that exist in this world. There's only one. That's all I'm simply saying.
And I submit to you that what you just said is a long way of speaking vain philosophy. Because you can't back any of that up. I keep asking you for specific. What I want you to recognize, and I'm not
was
saying
it an incorrect
time,
statement.
But what
was
I'm not
it an
what
incorrect
I'm not saying,
statement?
It was absolutely incorrect. If I called it vain philosophy, believe me, it's incorrect. What you keep doing, and we've kind of nibbled around the edges, and now we're right at the middle. And I opened up by pointing that out to you. What you keep doing is you have this narrative that's not in the Word of God. And you keep trying to pull the Word of God up to your narrative, and every time I anchor you, you don't want to go in the actual text. You want to philosophy about it. And that's what
I would
you keep
simply
doing
say maybe you're not understanding
you,
me, sir.
I
would say simply maybe you're not understanding it. I think you make a big mistake when you think you understand, because if you did, you'd have to agree. I don't think you agree.
My brother, you know what? The very chapter that we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14—Romans chapter 14—is a passage about believers, individuals
okay.
who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Can
have they come to the full fruition,
purpose.
Though?
Hold on.
They
hold
are converted. Have they come to full
what
fruition?
Is,
absolutely not.
But I'm saying, okay. Well, you know what? I appreciate your call, but I'm not going to keep going back and forth with philosophy. I'm not. You know,
I'm speaking far beyond philosophy. I'm speaking what I've heard from the Creator himself.
Okay, well,
I have to speak in that regard.
Okay, well, if you heard from me, my brother, okay, let me give you a final word and then I'll finish what I'm saying. Go ahead.
I would just simply say this. Maybe a lot of what I'm saying might not be conveyed in a way that is quickly understood in the full context, but believe me, the Lord knows my heart. Maybe you don't. You don't understand what all is behind my words, but the Lord does know my heart. I would simply say this. Which came first, the spirit or the word? Now, I hope that you would understand the spirit behind those words. And I would just simply say this. I got a website called hiddengospel.com where I try to explain the semantics behind all these ideas, because they demand much elaboration. But believe me, I know without a question or shadow of a doubt, when the Creator comes or Messiah returns, per se, to relate these things so that we can get beyond all these controversies, all this confusion, all this division, he's going to relate every point to ad infinitum. So there won't be any more controversy, won't be any debate about what these words mean or what these ideas were about. There won't be any question about that. And I love the idea that, like I tell people, when I was raised as a little child, we had big mamas and big papas. Do you understand what I'm saying? When the patriarchs are all around and all the ancient saints are around to relate the history of it all, guess what? We're going to have to prepare to be all on the same page. Now, the question is whether we choose to exalt where we think we are and our current level of intelligence, whereby we're going to sit back and tell it from our perspective. Are we going to be willing to hearken to, let's just put it like this here, hearken with our elders whose experience transcends our own? Because it's very, very dangerous thing, extremely dangerous thing, that where we are in our current level of understanding, that we become so proud of it that when the Lord comes to relate more, we're not prepared. We found that we made treacherous oaths, if you want to, on treacherous allegiances, to sedentary levels of understanding. Because the question is whether or not we're going to have the humility of heart to allow the teacher to be the teacher who is sent to teach us all. Because if we're not prepared for that, we're going to miss the boat. And so I try to tell people, remember what Paul said, let us not judge ourselves wise before the time till the Lord comes and reveals the hidden things of darkness. Well, look at the other scriptures. It's 2 Peter 1:19-21, talking about till the full reality becomes, this is the full reality becomes, if you will, the reality in your heart. I'm just going to put it that way. Because, indeed.
Okay, that's enough. Okay. All right. I hate to put you on because you just keep going on and on and on, and you did it again. You just quoted 2 Peter 1:19-21, and I quote that passage contradicts you. Now, I hate to put you on hold, but you just get this run going that has nothing to do with the Word of God. I'll read the 2 Peter 1:19-21. All right. And again, I apologize, you know, for muting your call, but I'm trying to give you an opportunity to have a final thought, and you just keep going on and on and on and on, and you're not anchoring anything with the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:19-21 actually says, we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. Now, the first lesson I learned of the Word of God was that there are four things. There are promises to be received. There are facts to be believed, there are commands to be obeyed, and there are warnings to be heeded. And so look at the word heed there, all right? You take heed as a light, that's the prophetic word, that shines into a dark place. That's you and I. We're the dark place. Then he says, until the day dawn and morning star arises in our hearts, or until we begin to reflect the word, all right? He goes on to say, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not a matter of, it wasn't privately generated through man. So you can't privately interpret it now and give it your own meaning. I mean, a telltale sign for you, I think, and I hope that you understand what I'm saying. You're saying I'm misunderstanding you. I'm listening. I actually kept notes of everything that you said. All right? And I would hope that maybe you would do the same, you know. But at any rate, when you said the precept upon precept, line upon line, and you quoted that early, anytime I hear someone say that, because I hear people when they're diverging from what God says, They go there, and I hear them go and quote half of verses, and they keep quoting things, and they keep pulling them into their narrative instead of looking at what God says. Now, if you truly believe that God is who he said he is, then why not listen to what God says? Not to me this means. Anytime I'm in teaching sessions, whenever somebody stands up and says, well, to me that means, I always ask them, well, if you get hit by a bus, what will it mean then? You never interpret Scripture by to me it means. God knew. You're the dark place. So you don't think to me it means. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 3:5-7 says, it's what I call a triple hiccup, where God says something repeatedly in different ways to drive home a point. He says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, not most, not 97%, all of your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Not in most of your ways, not in 97%, in all of them. You're the dark place, and he will direct your path. That's what Isaiah 28 means, and I'll get to that in a second. Then the third one, in verse 7, he says, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. What does God say? And that's what you have to learn to yield to. You speak of the arrogance, and when I told you that the very thing that you're saying about individuals and their pastors, I submit, my brother, that you exhibit the same thing. It is the height of arrogance for God to say something and for someone to not even flinch when they recognize that that what they're saying is different. So when God says, and Isaiah, that was God's very point to the Jews in Isaiah 28, is that they were not listening to what he said. Now I'll read it to you again. That was the purpose in the gift of tongues. It was a sign of judgment on them because they weren't listening. And I encourage you to read the chapter, Isaiah 28. It's only 29 verses. He says, all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so no place is clean. Whom then will he teach knowledge? And he asked that question because they're not listening. Who will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here little, there little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, the ones who aren't listening. To whom he said, the ones who were listening, he said this to them. He said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Who wouldn't hear? The ones that were precept upon precept. Let me read it to you. Yet this is, he said, this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They would not listen. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here little, there little. Listen to what he says, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. What scornful men? The ones who wouldn't listen. The ones whom the word of the Lord was precept upon precept. He says, you scornful men who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we're in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes on him will not act hastily. Now, Paul quotes this very passage in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, concerning Israel and how they missed. He says this, what should we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the law. Notice what he says here. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. That's the going fall backwards, being snared and taken. Then he quotes Isaiah 28. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He quotes that passage because they missed the point. It was all about the law. It was about precept upon precept. They weren't listening to God. They had their own philosophy. Or as he put it in that passage, they made a covenant with death. And so what I submit to you, my brother, is that while you are passionate and while I believe you are sincere in what it is that you are saying, passion does not equate to truth, and it is possible to be both sincere and wrong. So what I would ask you to do is that the same thing I'm going to ask you myself. If I am wrong, if I'm looking at the Word of God and it says other than what I say, then it is my responsibility to submit to it because it's the light, I'm the dark place. Now, one more thing, and I see you're still in there, so I'll get you back in. Ephesians chapter 4, where individuals, and I knew people reject the Trinity when they quote one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because they're trying to make a point that the Word of God doesn't make. The Word of God actually, if you mention all seven unities, and we all know what seven is in Scripture, completeness. We can't pull any of these out as if it means something other than that. God chose to identify seven individual unities. These are called the seven unities. God chose to do it. I can't look at it and say, that disagrees with my philosophy, so I'm going to try to talk it away. Now, he mentions seven ones. Verse 4, he mentions one spirit, the Holy Spirit. And I'll prove this. Verse 5, he mentions one Lord, that's Jesus Christ. And verse 6, he mentions one God, the Father. Three of the seven. Now, we can't merge them and then, okay, well, now they're no longer seven. What he really meant was five. Well, anytime you have to say what he really meant was, I submit that God meant what he said. My God is so great that he says what he means, and he means what he says. And when my philosophy does not coincide with what he says, then I have to learn that I'm the dark place and he's the light. I'm not going to talk it away. I mentioned that whole display to you earlier because how you are where you are is how Elijah Muhammad got where he is. Every last one of these groups says, well, some truth was missing from the word of God and only my respective fill in the blank can add truth, can add the truth back to it. It really doesn't mean what it says. This is what it means. And then they all went out and they all wrote their own books and they all start their own religion. My display had all these books around with the Bible right in the middle, and I would always tell people, instead of listening to everybody else's spin on the Word of God, why not just read the Word of God? It says what it says. You can disagree with it, but you can't disagree with it. It says what it says. That's dishonest. You could say, hey, that's corrupted. I have more respect for those who say it's corrupted. Then to say, to look right at it and say it doesn't say what it says. All right, the seven ones, then I'll let you in. All right, one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Those are three of the seven. Let's take a look at the first three. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. All right, 1 Corinthians, actually you have, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For as the body is one and has many members, I started at 12, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, that's your one baptism, into the one body. Get three of your seven ones right there, right there. By one Spirit we are baptized, one baptism, into the one body, three of your seven ones. All right, he mentions the one hope of your calling. In the book of Philippians chapter 1, this is the one faith. The Apostle Paul said, and actually I was going to talk about this a bit today, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, and that's Philippians chapter 1, I started at verse 27, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, there's the one spirit again, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. When you see ha pistos, the definite article before the Greek word pistos, it's talking about all of the combined things that we believe. This is what Jude said in Jude 3 when he said, earnestly contend for the faith. We're not talking about faith for salvation. We're talking about the faith. All of the truths that make up the word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, and that's the faith, definite article, pointing to a particular thing. When he speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the very passage we're at, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come into unity of the faith, that we be no more children tossed to and fro. You see, because coming in and understanding the things that Scripture teaches, they were not tossed to and fro. But when people stand outside of that, as I submit, my brother, it appears you are, then you can be tossed to and fro, and you can drag other people to and fro. If you notice, I kept trying to anchor you. You wanted to go all over the place. I kept anchoring you. All right, now, all right, so there we have, so we've covered the one body, the one spirit, the one baptism, the one faith. All right, now let's look at the hope, and we talked about that earlier. The hope is the hope of your salvation. That's why you're saved by hope. In Romans chapter 8, 24, Hebrews 11, 1, your faith, not the faith, your faith or your trust in God is the substance of that hope, that you can trust in God. And the word, the Greek word, elpis, we translate hope, it's confidence in God. So the one hope is our confidence in our God. And that's why we're saved by faith in Ephesians 2:8, as I said earlier. But that faith is only the substance of things hoped for, and that's why Romans 8:24 can say, for we are saved by hope. Now, let's look at the last two of those seven ones. And actually, I was going to talk about this briefly today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says this, and I'll start from verse 5. For even though there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, well, let me give you context, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other god but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many gods, as there are many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, just same language used in Ephesians 4, one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. And so there's your last two of your seven ones. Scripture is clear on that matter. There's seven, not just three ones. All right, my brother Ed, I'm opening your line.
Okay, am I here?
Ed?
Am I here?
You are.
Okay.
You are here.
When it finally comes right down to it, you talk about the context of faith. I think one of the huge problems.
I didn't talk about the context of faith. With a premise. I didn't say nothing about the context of faith. I said you don't quote passage without the context of the passage. Do you see what you just
did? I
agree.
You
were going
on
a philosophical rant that wasn't even, you were misquoting me. And I submit you do the same thing to Scripture.
Okay.
You were going on a rant.
This is your opinion. Okay, this is your opinion. But let's go and go on to this point. What is the focal point of our expectation as believers? What should we be looking forward to as a cumulative, consummate expectation, divine desire, as our hope, as our place of, let's just say, our common point of, what do you want to call it, goal? Romans 15 makes it plain.
Hold on, my brother. Hold on. Because you see, what you're talking about is different than what I'm talking about. So you can't ask me, what is the focal point? First of all, what does it take to be a believer for you? Because that's something entirely different for me, I would submit. Just listening to you. How are you saved?
Sir,
it's clear that your view of God is different from, now we disagree, so I'm not being unkind here, because you can say the same thing about me, all right? But only Scripture can be the final authority on this, but your view of God is different than what Scripture teaches of God. Scripture shows God to be Trinity. You can disagree, and we can have that discussion, all right? But I see that as different. How does one come into relationship with God? We can't talk about the goal without the first thing. So let's keep first.
Okay, you said how do you come into relationship with him?
Yeah.
You asked that question? Remember this, number
you.
One. Joel 2:32. I'll quote Joel 2:32. You mind if I do it?
Sure.
You mind if I quote Joel 2:32?
I would love if you quote any scripture in its entirety. Go ahead.
Okay. Joel 2:32 talks about the idea. It says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And it said, and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance unto the remnant whom the Lord has called. Now, when you talk about relationship, remember he also spoke about the idea that you have not called me, but I have called you. I've been to third heaven, have you? I've seen much of what the kingdom is to be, have you? I say you can't help rebuild that kingdom until you've seen its architecture. When I was a submit,
where did you see all this at? Where did you see this at?
Just like the scriptures talk about certain prophets haven't seen the third heaven, or the Lord raises them up. I would venture to say to you, sir, that I have very definitely had some of those experiences. But what
okay,
I'm
well,
saying
let me ask
to
you,
sir.
This. Okay, hold on. You know, you're saying, so you're basing what you're teaching upon what took place in your mind.
I would not say what took place as a figment of my mind, but something that I was allowed to see.
Okay.
And all I can simply submit to you, sir, is that I wound up writing much concerning what I saw before I ever picked up a Bible and was amazed when I finally found it written down there, much of it almost word for word, line upon line. So what I'm saying to you, sir,
is there you go with the line upon line again, even though God rebukes those with that mindset. So you wrote scripture then.
Okay, hold on, sir. The word for word is precept, correct? It means the same thing as thought, debar, right?
Yes, but...
Okay,
yeah, but
so if it says the word of the Lord, that means the thoughts of the Lord would be line upon line, precept upon precept. In other words, it would be not just the words on surface, but all that they mean. And this is what Messiah will bring for those who are ready to see more than just the milk, but the strong meat. In other words, the fabric and the fiber of an idea. Now, the question is whether somebody wants to digest that fullness or do they just want to sit back and talk about, let's just say, taking not even have the digestive juices to understand all that is necessary to absorb the full and nutritive value of that word.
Ed, I tell you what, why don't we do this, okay? Give me a call at the Research Center, and we can talk about it as long as you want, all right?
Okay.
But... I'm not going to continue this on air because you're going off on a tangent and it's not anchored by the Word of God. You know, we've evolved from citing.
What
you
is
know,
the word? Is it just the words or is it the thought?
You use words in the context that God uses the word. See, my God knew exactly what he was saying. And he knew exactly
how
he wanted to say it.
And he knew why
he said it. Well, in order for me to understand why he said it, I have to look at what he said, because he also explained why he said what he said.
These are translations, sir. This is the best men could do in English.
Do you read?
And English is not a monotheist ideology.
English is not
a monotheist language.
My brother. You're talking about these are translations, yet you're quoting what you went through in your mind. At least these individuals have continuity of passage. And guess what? Again, I asked you earlier, if you want to go to the dead languages, as they're called, that's fine. I'm sitting here right now in my office with my battle bag, with my Hebrew Masoretic, as well as my Hebrew Tanakh, and my Greek Textus Receptus, and Eclectic Texts. Where do you want to go? What I submit to you is you don't want
to
go anywhere.
Let's look at it
because you don't.
Can I just simply say this to you?
Do you read Hebrew? Just sure.
Isaiah 29.
But I need to answer that question.
Isaiah 29.
All right. I'm going to cut you off. Call me at the Research Center. I'm not going to let you just keep jumping around, and I'm not going to let you do that. It's not fair to the listeners. Call me because I guarantee you. And I know that I'm making a judgment call, but I'm making it based upon the fact that I've made this offer several times. And even though the listeners out there would say, why would I go to Hebrew or Greek? Because I know you can't. I know you can't. You make charges against these are translations. All right? Well, yeah, they are translations. You know, but do you even understand anything about the translational process? Do you know what a dynamic equivalent is, a complete equivalent? Do you understand how they were translated and whether or not it can be verified? Have I verified? I was a consummate skeptic. I learned Hebrew and Greek because I did not trust individuals because I grew up in bad churches. That's why I learned. And when I learned, I recognized that people really don't need to read Hebrew and Greek in order to understand the Word of God. There are good, complete equivalents out there that make it absolutely plain, word for word. And that's what a complete equivalent is. It's when the Word of God is translated word for word, verse for verse. The dynamic equivalent, like the NIV, the Message, you can argue with those because people translate thought for thought. And if your thought is wrong, then maybe you translated it wrong. But not with a complete equivalent. A complete equivalent takes a word and translates it into its corresponding word in the whatever language you're translating it into. And so that's what it does. So please feel free to give me a call at the Research Center, area code 614-388-8838, or It's up to you. Shoot me an email. I do have your phone number here. I won't call you unless you shoot me an email. Shoot me an email, and I'll call you. And we can talk about this as long as you would like. Okay. Let's see. Coming up on 34 minutes left in the broadcast, I do want to jump back into Romans 14. And I will say this as it pertains to what we're talking about here in Romans 14, is that I submit to you that the conversation that Ed and I have had, and I don't say this to be unkind, and I'm sure he may or may not feel the same way. Well, let me preface it by saying this. I believe it's the responsibility of every Jehovah's Witness, because they believe they represent truth. I believe that it is their responsibility then to try to learn what they believe is truth and to share it with me and to engage me in the marketplace of ideas and to, in fact, to try to get me to see how or why they believe what they believe. And I'm not offended by that. And I believe that's the should be the cause of anyone who stands for something. You know, I respect the fact that individuals stand for something, and you have a responsibility, if you have truth, to convey that. All right? Because that's exactly what I am doing. I am set for the defense of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul would write in Scripture, and in fact is part of the logo of the Research Center. Being set for the defense of the gospel, I will call things plainly. I submit to you that listening, I cannot say whether or not an individual is saved. I don't know whether or not they came to know Christ and then get caught up into something else. Have no idea. All right? I have no idea. So I can't speak to that. But what I can say is that the discussion that we are having is not a discussion within the household of faith, as is illustrated by Romans chapter 14, where it's talking about two individuals who are believers, meaning they submit to the same faith. Because clearly Ed and I do not submit. And I know he feels like I didn't listen to his context, and I did. You know, I did. That's the problem. I do listen. What I need him and others, and what God needs, is for us to listen to his. So anyway, I just want to make it clear: this was not a discussion, as illustrated in Romans 14, where two individuals in the household of faith are disputing on something. This is a full fledged, I believe that what Ed represents is on the across the line of demarcation from the kingdom of God, and in fact stands on the side of the kingdom of the cults. Now, he could say the same thing about me. I don't say that to be unkind. I say it because I'm just being plain. All right. So when we read in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things, that wasn't a discussion that just took place. The discussion that just took place was the type of discussion that one would find illustrated or encouraged by the Apostle Paul to Titus when he told them, actually, to almost give us some context, but he says, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially the circumcision in Titus 1:10, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not, you know. And so I don't believe that. I don't know why this guy's doing it for dishonest gain. I just know he's, you know, it's wrong. He could be sincere and wrong at the same time. All right, so Romans 14. We talked about last week, got 31 minutes left in the broadcast, we should be able to do this. We talked about how in a household of faith, individuals can disagree over some issues, not because there are two sets of truths, because there are not two sets of truths. There's one truth, but Romans 14 illustrates that there are some who are weak in the faith, meaning they just don't understand what the Word of God says. And that's why the language he uses concerning the one who's weak in the faith and the one who is strong in the faith by design in the text is the one who's weak should not judge the one who eats. And the one who eats should not despise or look down his nose at the one who's weak in the faith. All right? And notice, anytime someone is weak in the faith or anytime someone has a distorted faith, they immediately go to legalism. And that's why I heard the terms precept upon precept, because I hear that from every legalist, every last one of them. And that's why I didn't immediately call him for what he was, call what I believe they had taught for what it was, because some who are weak in the faith are legalists. And that's why I listened over a period of time before I finally illustrated what it is that I saw. But those who are weak in the faith and those who are outside or teaching something that is outside of the household of faith are always legalists. They always create a series of rules and restrictions that someone must do so that they can all see themselves in this group, and then they measure and compare amongst themselves. All right, and so that's what Paul is identifying here, is that the one who is weak in the faith, not that there are two truths, there's one truth, but one is just weak and doesn't understand it. And so he speaks to the don't be judgmental of your brother just because you see him doing something different. If you, and of course, no one wants to be admit being the weak in the faith, but that's the text. Likewise, ye who are strong in faith cannot look down your nose. Instead, you have to learn to carry the burden of it. He speaks the same thing in verse 5 as it pertains to days, because it always goes to days as well. I would submit to you that if I talk to Ed long enough, that there probably is some Sabbath and some other things that he would like to enforce, and I would submit to you that that's probably the case, that he does, because this is what is always done by those who either weaken the faith or those who have a distorted faith. All right? But in this passage, Paul is speaking of those who are, in fact, believers, but they are just weak in the faith. And so he goes on, and we talked about this last week, how we, you know, recognize that these individuals have to submit to God, you know, so we can't look down our nose at them. In verse 10, he says, why are you judging your brother? And that's speaking about the weak one. Or why are you showing contempt for your brother? That's the one who's spiritually strong, but just is not serving honorably. All right, why do you show contempt for your brother? For we also stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, verse 11 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now again, the underlying premise here is that these are all believers. We're not talking about, though everybody will, you know, give an account to God, in this passage, he's talking about believers giving account. The same thing, 1 Corinthians 3, another passage that they had quoted out of context. That passage, he spoke of verse 20, but if you read through, that's what he's talking about. Be careful how you build these things on there. Don't just pull this piece out. Look at what he's saying in the context. Be careful how you build on the context before Almighty God, because you have to get an account for it as a believer, is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, what I love about this particular passage is he first identifies, and of course he's speaking of food. He said there's nothing unclean of itself. We talked a bit about this last week, how the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 said, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And that seared with a hot iron is identifying, you know, just like when you have a burn, the skin goes dead there because the nerve endings are dead, so no longer can you feel through that. All right? It's, you know, and so that's what he's speaking of, the conscience being seared. So it's not even a matter of being sensitive to what the word of God or what God is trying to teach. He goes on to say, forbidding the marriage and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so Scripture is clear there that we as believers can eat anything we choose to eat. It's not a matter of clean and unclean as it was under the law. All right? The purpose in the law was just to show us that we were sinners, that we couldn't keep it. You know, and people read all these other things. Well, God chose these animals because they were filthy. None of that. You won't find any of that in Scripture. That's not a true statement. As a matter of fact, the very passage that says don't eat pork says don't eat shrimp or rabbit. Why? Because it said don't eat things that aren't split in the hoof and chew the cud. That was the criteria. It had nothing to do with anything else. All right? And it was just to show you couldn't keep it. And the dietary laws were involved with everything else. He also said don't mix fabrics. Don't wear two different fabrics together. As mundane as that sounds, we could not do that. And so that was the purpose, and not the Ten Commandments, all 613. All right? And so Christ came, fulfilled the law, and has in fact, the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled in us who have come by faith because of what Christ did. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4 identifies for you and I. And as such, we who believe, and he identifies that, and know the truth, every creature of God is good. Eat whatever you want. Now, if you choose not to eat something for health reasons, fine. If you choose not to eat something for I don't like okra. That's just my choice. I don't eat okra. All right, that's fine. But it has no spiritual overtones. All right, is Paul's point. I know and am convinced, Romans 14:14, by the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're not walking in love, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. I love the way he ended that with, for whom Christ died. That's reminding you who are spiritual and recognize that you have the right to eat what you choose. But there's responsibility that comes with that spiritual maturity, and that responsibility is the reminder of Christ sacrificed for this individual. Why are you not sacrificing? Christ sacrificed his very life, and you don't want to sacrifice your comfort? The Apostle Paul addressed this same subject matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is a companion passage, and in that passage he said, beginning at verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world. And this is why I said when I was talking to Ed that I was actually going to quote this passage, because it's a companion to 14. All right? He says, we know an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. In other words, people cannot sacrifice. You know what? Someone can sacrifice a bull to Satan, and give me the porterhouse. Doesn't add anything. I know Satan is just an angel who got fired because he couldn't do his job right. He was a servant of heaven who got fired. Doesn't mean anything to me. I could take a bull that Satan has sacrificed and grill it. And that's the point that Paul's making. Satan is not the anti-god to God. There are no other gods besides the God of the Christian scriptures. And so he says, for if there are so-called gods, are in verse 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many idols, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. Two of the seven ones there. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And that's what Paul had just said in Romans 14, when he said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing unclean of himself, but he who considers to be unclean, him is unclean. He says, that's what he's talking about in the first Corinthians chapter 8. Everyone does not have that knowledge. He said, for some in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, for some with conscience of the idol, or in other words, believing that it's more than it is, Now, keep in mind, he had already told you that we know an idol is nothing in verse 4. But to other people, it is. They're still in that legalistic mindset, or that they haven't had the dark corners of their minds. The glorious light of the gospel has not sealed those crevices yet. And so they're still functioning to a certain degree of how they feel about stuff. You see, that's the problem. Individuals want to teach experience how they feel about stuff rather than to experience teaching what God says about stuff. I told a story last week about how my daughter and my son, you know, when I walked out of the house, you know, and they both were toddlers, but that was like 2.5, some was like 4 or so. And I'd already went through with my son, you know, when it's light outside, you know, you can see outside, but people can't see in your window. But when it's dark outside, people can see in your window and you can't see outside, because wherever it's dark, you can't readily see through a window at. Okay, you can always see where the light is. And so my son had already been through that lesson. And so I was walking a friend of mine out, and I closed the screen door. As it closed, my daughter screamed. Because, you see, her trust in our relationship at 2.5 was based upon what she could see. And when she could no longer see me, she felt scared. And based upon that, she reacted that way and screamed. And I remember my son explaining to her, as a 4-year-old, no, Dad's outside. And he explained that very principle. I had taught him that. And so you have him, who's older than her, teaching her. His confidence was in, he understood what was going on. Her despair was because she did not. Now, many would run on that despair or those feelings, and they teach their experience of it rather than experience the teaching. My son was the recipient of experiencing teaching, and he taught my daughter. And what I submit to you is today that people don't teach the younger. They teach their own experiences. That's why they don't want to be anchored by the Word of God. All right? And so in this situation, this individual, you know, hasn't grown yet. Those dark corners have not been, you know, illuminated by God's word. And so, therefore, they think that, wow, they don't understand that there's nothing unclean of itself. And he says, until this very time, verse 7, until now, they eat it as though it was offered to an idol, and because they believe that idol was something, their conscience being weak is defiled. He said, then he goes on to say the same thing in verse 8 here that he said in Romans 14:14. Food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better. If we don't eat, are we worse? Doesn't matter. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block for those who are weak. You have a responsibility for those who have not yet grown. He goes on to say, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge, or they recognize that you are a teacher of God's word, and they recognize that you are strong in the faith, if they see you eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to also do it? Because they trust you. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Notice he says the same thing again. He just hammers us with that, for whom Christ died. Romans 14:15, he ended it like that, and he ended it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. He reminds you that Christ made a sacrifice for this brother and for you. Where's your cross? So what? You have the liberty. You have a responsibility to that brother. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 12, for when we so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. That's how spiritually mature Christians should react. How they care for their brother should be paramount. All right? Verse 17 or verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. Don't let your liberty be evil spoken of. And then he goes on to say in verse 7 here, the same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 8:11. Now, in 8:11, he said, food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we don't eat are we worse. He says here in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and things by which we may edify or build up each other or one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now, there's a greater principle here than food. He's really speaking about the liberty that comes with understanding. All things indeed are pure, and that's why I say when I quoted the Titus chapter 1, because Paul also quotes that there when he says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. All right, now he speaks to those two groups that I told you about. He says those who are defiled and unbelieving. All right, now we recognize the liberty that I find in Christ, but there's a responsibility that goes with the liberty. Now the weak brother, you see, the weak brother's need, the reason why the weak brother or the brother weak in the faith or the ones with defiled faith, the reason they need the law is because they feel like, how will I know not to do the wrong stuff? But spiritually mature Christians recognize that responsibility comes with that liberty. I'm not constrained by the law. I'm constrained by my responsibility before Almighty God. Let me say that again. I am not constrained by precept upon precept. I'm constrained by my responsibility to my brethren and my servants to God. I've often taught individuals over the years, the scripture has all it has through the entire book is what I call R&R. And I don't mean rest and relaxation. Relationships and responsibility. That's everything in scripture. What you find throughout scripture is R&R. It begins with God's relationship with man and the responsibilities that went with it and the failures thereof that cast the entire world into sin. And from that point on, that's all you have is individuals' relationship with God illustrated, you know, and the responsibilities that went along with it and the successes and failures, as well as relationships that individuals have had with each other and the responsibilities that went along with it, and the successes and failure. That's what you find throughout all of Scripture. Well, we have a responsibility. The more we understand, like I said, where much is given, much is required. The more you understand, the more you are responsible for. And it's responsibility that constrains us, not the law. The law could never constrain you. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes that very point in the book of Galatians chapter 2, in the very last verse, as well as in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 21, and chapter 2, the last verse, he said, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We can't create these laws or try to even continue to drag the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, or what Scripture calls the law of sin and death. We can't continue to drag that along. As a matter of fact, leading to that 21st verse, he says this, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life, as a matter of fact, let me jump back to verse 19. He said, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for righteousness comes by the law, and Christ died in vain. he illustrates for you and I in the next chapter. In verse 21, he says, the law, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. If there was any law that was given, it could have given you eternal life. Righteousness would have been by the law. But Scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It taught you you were a sinner. Romans 3:21. The law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. Or as Paul put it in Romans 7:7, he says, I hadn't known lust until the law said, thou shalt not covet. It's like riding up a street not knowing what a stop sign was. If you never knew, you'd wonder, hey, what is that red octangle on the end of every street? But the moment that you were taught that octangle means stop, you can't go by there. Now you understand. And it identifies that you've been breaking the law. And that's what the purpose of the law was, to bring you there. Okay, Romans 14. All right. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food, for all things indeed are pure, but it's evil to the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now why? Because again, you still have a legalistic system in your body where you have created rules that God has not constrained you. But guess what? Because they're there, sin is transgression of the law. Romans 3:4, and that includes not only the laws that God gave, the 613, but in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul identifies for you, and he says, look, in verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, talking about the Mosaic law, the 613, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. It's equally binding. As a matter of fact, going back to that Galatians 2, that was the context that Paul spoke of before he spoke of frustrating the grace of God. What he said here was this. He said, verse 16, knowing man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who believe in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified, and the Greek word is dia, there, the King James translated it by, and it means justified through Christ, or as a Christian, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, then I make myself a transgressor. If I build again the things which I destroyed, or in other words, the legalism in my life, and I seek to serve him through these legalistic methods, and then I fall short, is it Christ's fault? No. I created this barrier again. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God. The Apostle Paul addressed this issue as well in Colossians chapter 2, when he spoke of those who create these legalistic things that appear to be sound, but they're not. He said this, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, now remember what he just said, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto Christ, I live unto God, I am crucified with Christ. Here he asked a question. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, then why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, to laws? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The Apostle Paul identifies for you and I. They serve absolutely no purpose. We have to, the idea of growing is to teach us to learn to walk responsibly in the liberty that we have before Almighty God. But guess what? On that road of liberty, there are many individuals who have not grown. And Paul addresses this very idea in Galatians 4 when he says, look, as a matter of fact, let me give you some context. All right, he said this. He said, let me start from verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the Judaizers were trying to come and bring all these other things. He says, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but not for good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They're trying to separate you to make followers for themselves. But it's good to be zealous in good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. And then he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth pangs, again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tones, for I have doubt about you. All right, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? In other words, you missed the whole point. But, you know, what he's identifying here is that I'm laboring in birth pangs because I recognize that you are little children in faith. You have not. As a matter of fact, what it literally says in Greek is, he said, I travail in birth pangs. It's like, you know, you're causing me contractions, and I'm suffering the pain of these things, but I know ultimately you're going to be birthed. You're going to grow up and become a sound teacher or understander of God's word. If, in fact, you continue to grow. Now, keep in mind, there are some who won't continue to grow. And, you know, and of course, I'm contrasting 1 Peter 2:2, where he says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. But there are some individuals, as illustrated in Hebrews 5:12-14, where the writer says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is those who by reason of use, the Greek word hexis, by reason of putting it, not just hearing it, but putting what they've learned to practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and both evil. I appreciate your listenership today, Ed. Again, I enjoyed talking to you. I look forward to having more conversations with you. Feel free to give me a call at the Research Center or shoot me an email. I'll call you. We can talk this out. Let me read real quick. I got 1 minute. Said a couple of things. Y'all so love the world. And there we go with that whole sacred name thing again. Yeah. You know, anyway, I won't go down that road. But give me a call. We'll talk about that. Anyway, for those of you who have questions or comments concerning this broadcast or anything concerning the Word of God, feel free to contact me one of three ways, www.arcstudies.org, the ARC website. There's a feedback form out there. You can call me directly at the Research Center at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. I probably will do another broadcast at midnight tonight. I've been doing that for the last couple of weeks just to try to catch up so we can get through Romans. I'm going to try my best. Please check my webpage later and see. If not, I'll do it tomorrow. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.